Neiman that one thing that would be for sure, they would never forget Dr. Myron after this experience. And so I think that, that this is an experience you guys will remember forever. He has a few puns for you, I'm sure, this evening.
Don't we believe in eternal punishment? We do. 1 John chapter 2. Boy, we could have had that song about you're the word that eternally existed and brought creation into existence. We could have had that for the morning message, because it's certainly true there. In the morning, the message emphasized the believer's relationship to God, and in chapter 2, the believer's relationship to love. Certain things we're supposed to love, and certain things we're not supposed to love. And but remember, the major theme is that you might know that you have eternal life. Because knowing that you have eternal life isn't based upon human experience. I don't feel saved any longer. See, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Sometimes when we are disobedient, the devil uses that to say, oh, you're not really saved. See how you were disobedient? But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And this morning we finished with the first two verses of this chapter, and we were emphasizing that when any believer sins, they have an advocate, a comforter, a helper, but not alongside of us, but alongside of God the Father to plead our case. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself is the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so we go and we share this message that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and him alone to anyone and to everyone. Someone says, well, I'm not a Baptist, I'm a fill in the blank. Well, are you part of the human race? Yes. Well, good. Then Jesus died for you. He wants to be your Savior if you'll put your trust in him. So, believers in their love, verse 3 through 11. Now, by this we know that we know him. And there are these kind of tests throughout 1 John. Sometimes we can use these tests as grace principles for Christian living, and at other times people have used them as law. And you can always tell when someone is preaching law, because it brings fear and guilt to the person who's listening. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you shouldn't have that kind of fear of God or guilt. Because Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has taken away all of our sins. Now, there are grace principles that talk about our responsibility and how we're to live in obedience. But the disobedient believer doesn't lose his or her salvation because of the wrath-removing sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. So in verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now that's not just a generalized idea. He's going to tell us specifically what he has in mind by the commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected or reaches its goal, accomplishes its purpose. The word make perfect doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means to reach a goal or accomplish a purpose. We're told in Hebrews 2 that Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, and that he was made perfect. Now, Jesus was not sinful. Jesus didn't need to be made sinlessly perfect, but he had to reach a goal. And in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, he not only by the grace of God tasted death for everyone, but for the bringing many sons to glory, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus, was made perfect. Or it is by his death, his sufferings and death, that he accomplished this purpose. So the idea of being perfected means reaching a goal. So verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment. So it's both old and new. It's not double talk. Again, a new commandment. Verse 8, I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides or remains in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The commandment by which we know that we are in him is the command for believers to love one another. And if we were to summarize in 1 John the keeping of his commandments, if you would look in chapter 3, starting in verse 16, we all know John 3:16. This is 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You say, well, all right. If the need arises and someone says, either you die or this other believer dies, I'm willing to say, go ahead and take my life. But the chances of your having to make good on that are very remote. And so you look at the passage and he gives you an example which is not remote. He says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, what does that mean? 3:20, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You may feel you have failed the test, but God knows your heart. God knows whether you're really saved or not. And it says, beloved, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. In other words, it affects our prayer life. He's promised to hear and answer that prayer, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, what is he talking about? The next verse makes it clear. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So it boils down to two basic commands. Have we put our trust in Jesus Christ? And then secondly, do we love the brethren? And the kind of love that he's talking about is not this warm, fuzzy feeling in our hearts. You may not even like the person, but you have to love him. What is he talking about? Well, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, that's the rapture passage, but before the rapture, in verse 9, he says, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's why this commandment to love one another can be a test by which we can know whether we are truly saved or not. Do we love one another? But 1 John chapter 3 tells us that the kind of love that he's talking about is where the brother has a need and you're in a position to help that person meet that need and you refuse to do it. That's the kind of love he's talking about. It's very practical. And then that we should believe in the name of his Son. So, back in chapter 2, he's emphasizing that a person who's truly saved and wants to know whether or not they're saved can look at their life and say, have there been opportunities when a fellow believer has a need and I was not able to help them or was unwilling to help them? Let me tell you a story. I have a twin brother. It's hard to imagine that there could be two people who look so much alike. I'm much more handsome and brilliant than he is, and I say it with all humility. But when we were 16, many, many years ago, it was the summertime, and I don't remember all the details, but I remember that we were fighting. I mean, we were physical. There was a couch out on the back porch. He was lying on it, and I was on top of him. Of course, neither of us weighed as much as we do now, so that wasn't a problem. I jumped up and ran into the house, slamming the kitchen door behind me. He jumped up and put his hand through one of the windows in the door. And you could see the skin flapped back down to the bone. And he had cut the tendon in his thumb. How do you think I responded to that? Ha! You dirty rat, you got what you deserved? No, that isn't how I responded. I loved my brother. I didn't particularly like him, you understand. But at that moment, I saw that he had a desperate need. And I'm happy to say that he survived. And while he has a scar there, the thumb works fine. He plays the piano and that, I'm sure, helped him in exercising the thumb muscles or whatever it is that's there. There are times when we were in seminary, moving ahead by about 8 years or so, and we would come home for the summer and would get invited to preach in a church. Now, if I were preaching, my brother might or might not show up, but if he was preaching, I would be in the service too. And at the end of the service, he would say, and now let us close in prayer. But he wouldn't close in prayer. He would go down to the organ or piano, and I would go up to the pulpit, and I would close in prayer.
And then I would walk to the back and shake hands with people, and they would tell me what a wonderful sermon it was. And I would say, yeah, it wasn't that great, you know. And they thought, oh, he's being humble. No, he was getting even with his brother. While we were examined doctrinally and so on separately, we were ordained in the same service. One might say that's proof that we're coordinated. Coordination, get it? It wasn't that great of a joke. All right. At any rate, here he says, you can know that you're saved. Now, knowing that you're saved isn't the same as being saved. There are plenty of people in cults who think, quote, end of quote, that they know that they're saved because they're part of, quote, God's organization, whether it's a kingdom and a kingdom hall or whether it's a church of some kind. But in reality, they aren't saved. They think they are, but they're not. But normally, when we're talking about Bible-believing people, where the danger is not that you think you're saved, but you're not. The danger is just the opposite, where you don't know whether or not you're still saved because of disobedience in your life. And the devil interferes then with that kind of assurance. And so he's telling us here, we need to have love for our brothers. That's the first aspect of the love, to walk as he walked and told us. And so he says, it's an old command, verse 7. It's nothing new, but surprise, surprise, in verse 8, it is new, because he's reemphasizing it. Now, it's old in this sense. What is the greatest commandment, Jesus was asked? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. And the second command is close to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it's an old command. Of course, the fella wasn't happy with the answer because he knew that he didn't live up to it. So he said, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, well, let me tell you about this Jewish businessman traveling down the road to Jericho, and he gets mugged and robbed and beat up. And along comes a Jewish priest, and he sees the man and he said, God bless you. Go in peace. And so he goes in peace. And the chaplain's assistant, Pastor Rob would know about this, that's the Levite. They weren't Jewish priests, but they helped the priests in doing. Same thing. Comes along and says, God bless you, and that's the end of it. He really is not all that helpful. Then there comes a man who says, oh my goodness, look at this. This poor man has been beat up and needs help. So he, it says, pours oil and wine. I take it's similar to Vicks VapoRub, where it's medicinal. He's helping the person. And then he takes him to a place where he can recover. And he gives money to the owner and says, get this fellow well. And if it costs more than this, when I come back, I'll pay you that. The problem was, he was a Samaritan, and the Jews didn't have any dealings with the Samaritans. You know, back in Jewish history, when the king of Babylon came and took Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he took a lot of other Jewish people that had potential, and he left the riffraff in the land, the nobodies. And God had told them, don't intermarry with your foreign neighbors. So guess what they did? They intermarried with their foreign neighbors, and they became the Samaritans, sort of imitation Jews. And the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritan. Who is my neighbor that I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself? It's a Samaritan. Ooh, that's smart. So, it's an old command. But it's also, verse 8, a new command. Because which thing is true in him and you in him, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The law was external. It was outside of the person. Here is what you're to do. But the law could not give the person the power, the ability to obey. What's new about this command for the believer is that we have the power, and some of the songs that you sang about grace giving us the power to obey. It's internal as well as external. So, he says in verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother. So it's not a matter of indifference to the brother, unless the brother has a real need. And then it's a different matter, because if we're able to help them and we refuse to do it, then we're not really showing love. So, verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his mind. So, believers in their love, love for one another. But look at verses 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust or desire of it. But he who does the will of God abides or remains forever. Believers are not supposed to love the world, or the things that are in the world. Well, what are we talking about? What is it that's worldly? He tells us in verse 16, the strong desire of the flesh. You can look in Galatians chapter 5 around verses 19 and following. Those are not only sins that are physical, immoral sins, for example, but selfishness and an inability to get along with other people. All of those things are wrapped together as part of the flesh. Now, the word flesh doesn't refer to the body, because it's more than bodily sins. The flesh refers to our sinful nature that we have as human beings. Believers, though they're saved, still have the flesh, the sinful nature. That's what we saw in chapter 1, verse 8. He who says that he has no sin deceives himself. And our responsibility is not to give in to the desires of the flesh. We talk about the three enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But here he's saying they're not just three neat divisions, but there's overlapping here, because the first characteristic of the world and things that are in the world is the lust or strong desire of the flesh. But there's also the lust of the eyes. This is materialism. You want what you see. You don't have to be rich to want what you see. You don't even have to have a credit card to want what you see. And it's not wrong to have nice things. There are famous people in the Bible. Abraham was one. Job was another. David was another, who possessed nice things. But if they become the number one goal of your life, I've got to have it, then Christ is no longer Lord of your life. You've put him down and put whatever your desire is for that material possession. So the lust of the eyes, the strong desires of the eyes, and then the pride of life. Pride in the things that you've accumulated in life. Again, nothing wrong with having nice things, but if you are proud, if you show other believers these nice things with the idea that you're making them feel bad because they don't have them, then that's pride of the things you've accumulated in life. The point is, they're not from the Father, they're in the world, and the world is passing away. You can have a new home, and in 5 years it's not new anymore. You can have a new car, and 5 years later it's not new anymore. Nothing wrong with having a great home or having a car or whatever the material possessions are, but the newness passes away. The person who does the will of God doesn't pass away. He abides, he remains forever. Now, there's a question in verse 15. Love not the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love is a noun of action. And it's in an of relationship, love of the Father. And to use some technical Greek language, when you have something like love of the Father, Father can be the subject of the love, or Father can be the object of the love. Either one is grammatically possible. So that he could be saying here, if anyone loves the world, then the Father doesn't love him anymore. And I don't think that's what John is saying in this epistle. He's saying, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father, where the Father is the object of our love, is no longer there. You can't serve two masters. If your love, your object of affection is not God, but some material object, then you don't have love for the Father. You have love for the world. And it's passing away. It's going to get old and worn out, useless. It's the person, verse 17, who does the will of God, who abides forever. Now, I overlooked purposely verses 12 through 14, because notice the tenderness in the way John writes to these people. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven for whose sake? His name's sake. God himself has staked his reputation on giving you forgiveness of sins. He doesn't love you because you have some good quality, or he doesn't love me because he saw some good quality, but he himself decided, I want to save that person, and he forgave our sins when we put our trust in Christ. And he forgave those sins not because we're better than other people, but for his name's sake. It ought to cause us to worship him, to praise him. In Ezekiel 36, a passage that I read part from in, I don't know, the morning service or it might be Sunday school, where God is going to forgive their sins. But in verse 22, he says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So then he goes on and says, I'm going to take you from among the nations where you'll be scattered. And during the last half of the tribulation, that's exactly what happens. Israel is persecuted and scattered among the nations. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to establish his millennial kingdom, he gathers those Jewish people, saves them, and says, I'm doing this not because you're better than others, but for my namesake. And you ought to be able to say, hey, I can relate to that, because here's the promise in 1 John 2 and verse 12. My sins are forgiven for his namesake. Then he writes to the fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I've written to you young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So he's writing to a group of people, some of whom are very new Christians. Others are young but have some experience in Christian living. And then he's writing to Christians who have been saved for a long period of time. And God's word ought to be real and important to all three groups. So, love for one another, verses 3 through 11. Love not the world, verses 15 through 17. Love for truth, in verses 18 and following. Little children, it is the last hour. It's the end time. The end time refers to two separate things. First, with Jesus coming and dying on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world and then being raised from the dead, that begins the end times. But it is also true that there's coming a day at the end of the end times, if you please, where prophecy is going to be fulfilled. He says, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. That's yet future. But he says, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Since Christ's death and resurrection brought about salvation for anyone and everyone who will put their trust in him, there are going to be people who want to claim that they fulfill that characteristic. We know it's the last hour. Verse 19 says, they went out from us. They professed to have faith in Christ and became part of our fellowship, but they went out from us. But they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Verse 20 says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, I tell my students that verse doesn't mean rush to the registrar's office and drop all of your classes because God says you already know all things. He has a very particular idea in mind when he's talking about this knowledge. It is a knowledge from God the Holy Spirit. And so he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Well, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The truth that you know instinctively. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit living within them, and by that indwelling of the Spirit, they know instinctively that Jesus is not a mere man upon whom the Christ Spirit came for a while. There are people who talk that way today. It's false. Jesus doesn't merely possess the Christ. Jesus is the Christ.
He is one person who possesses both a human nature and a divine nature. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says, if the rulers of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Can you imagine that? Crucifying the Lord of glory. That's because the one who was crucified was not only human, he was divine. And the human nature and the divine nature in Christ cannot be separated, even though they can be distinguished. So, the first item of truth that we instinctively know is that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 24, therefore, let that abide or remain in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise of God. This is point number two. You know, what is it that you know all things? Well, you know that Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. God doesn't give you eternal life because you're a member of a Bible-believing church. He doesn't give you eternal life because you've been baptized or because you take communion. He doesn't give you eternal life because you're trying to live a good life. He gives you eternal life because Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. And when you put your trust in him, you have eternal life. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and verse 3, Jesus tells his heavenly Father, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides or remains in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you concerning who Jesus is and concerning the promise of eternal life. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide or remain in him. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but in chapter 1, it was the relationship of God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has always existed as the eternal Son of God. And without ceasing to be divine, he became a human being. The relationship of the Father to the Son. Here, there's another member of the Godhead. This anointing that lives in us is God's Holy Spirit. And he's the one who convinces us that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one who convinces us that he's given us eternal life. So, love for one another, verses 3 through 11. Love not for the world, verses 15 through 17. Love for the truth, because God's Spirit indwells us, verses 18 through 27. And then love and longing for Christ's return, verses 28 and 29. Oh, sure, they promised me water, but where is the water? Just when I need water, there is no water fellowship, water joy. I think maybe up in front here there's water. That's okay, I just wanted to make you feel bad. And boy, did I accomplish that. Thank you. I could go on for another hour. Ha, ha, ha. I'm not going to do it. I know there's a make-your-own ice cream sundae in the imminent appearing. So, look at verses 28 and 29. Little children, abide or remain in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence. What's the opposite of having confidence? It's being ashamed before him at his coming. How you live your life, how I live my life, ought to be governed by the any moment appearing of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be doing something which is going to make me ashamed at his coming. So verse 29, you know he is righteous
And you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, he's getting into themes in chapter 3, and I don't want to deal with all of those tonight. But how is it that he can say that the believer doesn't sin? Because he's going to talk that way in chapter 3. Well, you'll have to tune in tomorrow night for chapter 3, but simply saying in chapter 3, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, that's the Holy Spirit, his seed remains in him, and it says he cannot sin, it cannot sin. It's third person singular, he, she, or it, and I think it's still talking about the Holy Spirit. How is it that the person who's been born of God doesn't live a life that's characterized by sin? Because God's Holy Spirit, his seed remains in him, and it cannot sin because he has been born of God. And so our general life should be characterized by righteousness because we have God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is characterized as holy, living within us. But you'll have to tune in tomorrow for that exciting teaching. Your love life. Love one another. Don't love the world, but love God and love one another. Love the truth and love the any moment return of Jesus Christ. And if you'll do that, you'll be remaining in him and you'll have victory over known sin. Let's pray. Father, use these words to strengthen us and to encourage us. If there are people here tonight who don't know Christ as their Savior, work in their hearts and lives and bring them to the point, Lord, where they will put their trust in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.